Don't leave today before signing up and planning to come back tonight. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 9. There is an outline in your bulletin that'll keep you on track where we're going this morning. If you have your bulletin, it has the scripture we're going to look at. I might just make a quick note. The verses that are underlined are Old Testament quotes. The reason why we underline them is because when we type them out, you can't actually see. But in your Bible, they're probably in a different font, and you'll be able to pick them out. So we just underline them in your outline. That's why they're there. We are in chapter 9 now of Romans. Maybe just a quick note, a side note. If Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 were all left out of the book of Romans, the flow of Romans would not be broken at all. We would have gone from the end of chapter 8 right into chapter 12 and not even skipped a beat. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul has a question or two he needs to answer. And he's not just going to give us a superficial, shallow answer. He is going to go into great detail here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as some of you know already, we're going to hit some of those tough topics, some of those hard-to-understand themes of election and predestination, God's future plan for Israel, and those types of things. Can I just remind you again? I know some of you just struggle with some of these. Don't stop learning and growing and praying for understanding as you come to these tough topics. Don't just give up. Don't throw in the towel. Hang in there and ask God to give you understanding. It's kind of like I was thinking this week, we were around the dinner table and we were talking about that article that appeared in the paper last week. I don't know if you saw it, about pet CPR, you know, giving CPR to your animals. And we have a little beagle. We love this little dog. But I told my family, I said, you know, if our dog needs CPR, she's on her way to doggy heaven. I got to tell you that right now. I'm drawing the line. I'm not doing that. I love her and everything. Maybe I should, but I'm not. And as I thought about it, you know, in these tough areas of Bible study and God disclosing some really difficult themes, don't stop learning and studying. Pray that God would give you understanding. Sometimes our greatest breakthroughs are when we at first hear something or learn something, we say, that can't be true. That can't be right. But we keep thinking and praying and studying, and then God opens our understanding a little bit to some deeper things. So I would just ask you, bear with me this morning if some of these things hit you a little different than anything you've learned before. Last week, as you remember, let me just draw our attention back to those first five verses. We saw that the majority of the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and therefore God had set them aside. And Paul is going to answer now a question that the Jewish people are going to ask him in rhetoric about this setting aside. Remember that Paul's heart was broken because the nation didn't come to faith in Christ. They had all these advantages, the covenants, the patriarchs, the promises, the Old Testament, all of these things, and Paul is just brokenhearted about it. And so what they're going to say to Paul at this point, what he's going to respond to is this. The Jews are thinking, as they're hearing the gospel, and they know they've rejected Christ, and they're not willing to submit to him, they're saying this. God cannot set us aside. He cannot set us aside because he has made promises to us. And they are eternal covenants. He can't do that. If God is to set us aside and usher in the Gentiles, God is unfaithful. God is a promise breaker. And so that's what Paul is going to respond to. And that's the theme that's going to take us all through chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. It is a critical issue because the Jewish people are going to respond to the Christians and say, listen, you just heard some dynamic truths and promises in Romans chapter 8. Remember those? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Those great promises. The Jews are saying this to the Christians. Is he going to keep those promises to you that he made in Romans chapter 8? Because he didn't keep the promises he made to us. Watch out for that God is what they are thinking. So the central theme here all through these three chapters is point one on your outline. Point A is this. God is faithful to his word. That's where Paul launches after he said, you guys have all these advantages in verse 5. Look at verse 6 on the top of your outline. but it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is going to direct us all through the next three chapters. The theme is not predestination, election, God's future plan for Israel. The theme is God is a promise keeper. He is faithful to his word no matter what the Jewish people are saying. Point number two on your outline, he is going to explain why God is a promise keeper. Point number two is this. Israel's unbelief was consistent with God's Old Testament promises. You see, verse 6 starts off, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then the little word for, Paul goes, I'm going to explain it to you guys. You should already know this, but I'm going to explain it to you. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Point A on your outline is this. Not all physical Israel are true heirs of the promise. Not all physical Israelites are true heirs of the promise. Point number one is this. They, that's the Jewish nation, misunderstood, as your fill-in, God's promises. They thought just because they were born Jewish in the nation of Israel, they were okay with God. God says, no, you don't understand. It has never been that way. Nobody is born automatically okay with God. Point number two is this. There has always been a selection process. Always. God has selected some and not others. There is a narrowing, if you will, a winnowing process. Not mere physical birth into the line of Abraham makes one heir of the promise. Let me read the rest of 7 through 9. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. He's referring to Isaac here. Some of you know your Old Testament pretty well. You know that Isaac was not Abraham's first son, was he? Who was Abraham's first son? It was Ishmael through Abraham and Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And you know that Isaac was not Abraham's last son. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah, and he had, the Bible records, at least 6 more children. So the Bible records 8 children. Are they all the line of promise? No, he brings it down to 1, Isaac. There has always been a selection process in God's plan. Point number 3 is this. God has not broken his promise. You see, they misunderstood it. They forgot about the selection process. God has not broken his promise to the nation. He is saving some. Paul's point in chapter 9 is not that, or is that Israel's rejection of Jesus did not prove that Jesus was not the Messiah. But the contrary, it proved that they were not of God. Unbelieving Israelites were not in. Faith must come alongside. Their rejection did not cancel out God's promises, but simply gave further evidence that his promise had always been to those who believe just like Abraham. You're not automatically in because you're a descendant of Abraham. You're in because of faith like Abraham had in God. Now, most Jews understood that. They said, yeah, there is a selection process. It is through Isaac, not the other sons. And Paul says, let me take it one step further. Look at verse 10. He goes on and he says this, and not only this, he says, not only the selection process with Isaac amongst his other brothers, but there was Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, as you know, when she conceived twins by one man who was Isaac, the twins were Esau and Jacob. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. They were the twins in view. Our father Isaac, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, underline this phrase, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older, which was Esau, will serve the younger, which was Jacob. That's a reversal of protocol. God's will said this is how it's going to be. The oldest, who was born just a few seconds ahead of the younger, Jacob, he will serve the younger. Point B on your outline is this. God sovereignly, you can circle the word sovereignly, that just means God's in control, okay? He calls the shots. We've seen that word a lot. God sovereignly, here's your fill-in, chooses some. God sovereignly chooses some. God did not choose both sons, Esau and Jacob, to continue the physical line of promise, but he sovereignly selected the youngest, not the oldest. When did God choose? Verse 11 tells us, look at that. Before they were born. And did God look down the time tunnel and say, well, one's going to be good, one's going to be bad, one's going to come to me, one's not? No. It says before they did anything, good or bad. Well, then what was the basis for God's choice? You see it in verse 11? It was according to his purpose that his choice might stand. Okay, it has nothing to do with works. God is totally in control. He is the selector in the selection process. Now look at verse 13. Just as it is written, it's a quote from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what that means is simply this. Jacob I chose, Jacob I selected, Esau I did not. Okay? God does not hate people. He hates our sin. But that's what's in reference there. God sovereignly chose Jacob and not Esau. Point C is this. We've said this before. I'm saying it right up front here just to kind of let us rest a little bit. Point C. Predestination and human responsibility is a mystery. It is a mystery beyond our understanding, isn't it? Beyond our comprehension. Now, God is incomprehensible, and his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, all of his attributes are just as incomprehensible. We do not fully understand them. And that's why when we get to the end of this section, at the end of chapter 11, verse 33, Paul says this. Listen carefully. Paul says in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, that means we can't go there. We can't understand them. We are finite. He is infinite. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Are you with me there? We don't understand the character of God. We don't understand God's purposes, his choices, his selection process. Now, that understood. We talked before about predestination. We got to understand that. We don't understand it fully. We do see it clearly taught in Scripture. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul, who's writing the book of Romans, is a brilliant communicator. And he knows exactly what the Jewish people are thinking. And he knows exactly what you and I are thinking, too. Because the next point is this. Point three on your outline. It is this. If God chose some and not others, and that's exactly what we just saw, right? He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. If God chose some and not others, he is, what's your fill-in? Unfair. See, that's what Israel's thinking. He's made promises to us. If he's not choosing us, then he's unfair. And when we hear this truth about God's selection process, we often think that too. Well, that's the natural human response. And we think, God, you're so arbitrary. Give us some rationale. How can you pick one and reject another before they're even born? Before you even see if they're going to do good or do bad? How does this happen? There must be injustice and bias in you somehow. Well, that accusation has been raised for a long time, hasn't it? For a long, long time. When we come to this truth, even Christians struggle here with this, especially in our Western culture, right? It's repulsive. Everybody's equal. Everybody has a vote. Everyone kind of is the captain of their own ship. They choose their own destiny. We have total free will. The Bible says there is another will that is above ours and that is a priority above ours. And so we've got to be careful that in our culture, And in our cultural philosophies, we don't try to push them into Scripture, because the God of the Bible is in control of everything. He is the selector. He is the chooser, if you will. And I know it strikes us awkwardly sometimes to come here, but this is what it says. In fact, that's what verse 14 is doing. Paul says, I know what the Israelites are thinking, and I know what lots of other people down through the ages are thinking. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? See, he's saying, is there injustice? Is there unfairness with God? He gives the strongest answer, the strongest repudiation he can give in the Greek language. May geneto, may it never be, absolutely not, no way, no how. God is not capable of any bias, any unfairness, any unrighteousness, any injustice. That is the character of God. Point A on your outline is this. God has no capacity, none, for unfairness or injustice. Those are your fill-ins. Write down Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Some of you know this by heart. This is a great verse. Two verses, actually. Jeremiah says this, speaking from God. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his wealth. But let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. That means he's in control. And that I exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And I delight in these things. Isn't that a great section of Scripture? God is saying, you know what? There's no capacity in me for injustice. On the earth, in everyday life, I exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and justice. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 15. Paul says there's no injustice with God in verse 14, but in 15 he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know, that doesn't help us out very much, does it? It seems very arbitrary here again that God is just kind of whimsically choosing. But some of you know the background here to this verse. It's a quote from Exodus 33. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. You know what happens just before he gives this section of Scripture? Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the Israelites are doing mambo number 5 with the golden calf, right? They're just horsing around. And God says, you better go down there and straighten that out. You got a mess. These people are disobedient, they're idolatrous. And so Moses comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments, and God's judgment comes upon the people. And God kills 3,000 people, 3,000 out of a couple million. That's a pretty small percentage. And he had the right, didn't he? God, being righteous, holy, and just, could have wiped them all out. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You understand the perspective there? God says, I'm a God of mercy, loving kindness, justice. I could wipe them all out, but I'm not. That's what this verse is saying here. Point B is this on your outline. All sinners deserve condemnation. If God were only just, that's your fill-in, without mercy, all would perish. All of them. Look at verse 16. He goes on. He says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, in that context, if the Israelites had said, God, I promise I'll be better. God, I'll promise I'll never do this again. I promise to live a good life, a moral life, and follow you. God could have killed them all anyway and would have been perfectly just, right? Are you with me? That's what they deserve, but our God is a God of mercy, so he spared them. He spared them. Here, Paul is writing through this section of Scripture because no human being deserves God's mercy. The thing that has stunned Paul the Apostle is not that he selected Isaac above Ishmael, not that he selected Jacob above Esau, but that he selected them at all. It's stunning. Isaac didn't deserve it. He didn't earn God's mercy. God selected him to bestow his grace and mercy on him. Remarkable. That's the perspective. Do you see the difference there? We look at it and say, wow, how unmerciful, he didn't pick Esau. The biblical perspective is he didn't need to pick Jacob either. Jacob deserved eternal punishment. He didn't earn it. In our culture, we look at God and say, well, he ought to save all. He should rescue everyone. In God's perspective, he would be just if he wiped us all out. But he's merciful and graceful, and he's brought some to faith in Christ. Well, let me go on. It's not going to get any easier here for at least a couple verses. 17 and 18 go way beyond our understanding. Let me read them. He goes, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and," oh boy, "he hardens whom he desires." Point C is this: God establishes what happens in the world. God establishes what happens. He is sovereign. He did not need to select any. He does. It's a two-edged sword, if you will. He rescues some, and he does not rescue any. Let me just make one point there about Pharaoh, though. In the Exodus story, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it 10 separate times. In the same section of Scripture, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart 3 times. And here's that tension between God's sovereignty and human free will and human responsibility. Okay? God's sovereignty and man's will, they're in tension here because we're finite. We don't understand them. Esau was rejected by God before he was born. Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ, was also raised up to do that very thing. Both are accountable for their actions. Are you with me? Both are accountable for their actions, for their sin, and for their unbelief. And that brings us to the next question. If that be true, that God selects some, doesn't select others, well, then those he didn't select, how can you hold them accountable for not following God? Point 4 is this. If God chose some and not others, and that's exactly what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 9, if God chose some and not others, how can people be held accountable? How can those that don't come to faith in Christ be held accountable? That's the question in verse 19. Look there. Paul says this. It's on the back of your outline. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" God, how can you do that? How can you select some and those that aren't selected, you hold them accountable for not exercising their free will to come to you? Well, that's the question of the ages, isn't it? And I hate to disappoint you, God does not answer the question here. Man, I wish he would, but he doesn't answer it. Because human understanding is so limited, even if we seriously ask for the answer, we wouldn't understand it if God gave it to us. But the question here is not a genuine desire to know. It's a rebelliousness that's coming at God. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Now, underline the phrase, "who answers back." The word there means to argue. It means to dispute. It means to resist. You hear that God selects some, doesn't select others. They're accountable. And you say, "I'm not buying that. God, no way. No way. No how." They aren't seeking information. They are like a rebellious child that's not going to do what the parent says. And they say, "Why? Why?" And they don't want a reason. They don't want to accept it. Now, Paul's reply here to these disobedient and rebellious people is point A. Point A is this. It is unthinkable to question God. It is absurd. It is ridiculous to argue and dispute the all-wise, all-powerful creator of the universe. To fully understand God and to fully understand his selection process, you and I would have to be God, wouldn't we? As human beings with finite limitations, we don't have the ability to understand. We would have to be God. You know, I'm still kind of on our dog theme here. We decided to have our little beagle fixed a couple weeks ago. And the night before she was to have her surgery, her and I sat down and we had a little talk. And yeah, it shows the level of my sanity when you're talking with your dog. And I told her what was going to happen, and she said to me, she said, "That's not fair." And I said, "Well, we've thought long and hard, and considering all things, we think it's best." She said, "That's not right. I want to have puppies." I said, "Well, you know, we kind of wanted that too, but we've thought long and hard, and you can demand all you want, but you're going under the knife tomorrow, and you're not going to have any, you know?" She said, "You can't do this. I don't accept it. You're a monster." I said, "Well, we love you very much, but I can and I am." And she did. And you know, I know some of you are a little sensitive and you don't like being compared to dogs, but you know, how about a sheep? You know, we're saying that we are the sheep of his fold. How would you like to be a sheep? They're one of the dumber animals. Dogs at least have a little smart. Or, and I heard you singing. You didn't mind singing. How about being compared to a lump of mud? See, look at the next scripture, because that's what God answers. The Jewish people said, "God, if you choose some and not others, how can you hold us accountable?" He doesn't even answer that, but look what he says. Let me start at verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who argues back to God? The thing molded will say to the molder, the created thing say to the creator, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Verse 21. "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" You see, the point here is simply this. It is unthinkable to argue with God. It is unthinkable to contest who he is and what he's doing. Let me go on to verses 22 and 23. It says this in verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And verse 23, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Only two types of vessels, only two types of people. The one there in verse 22, you see vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The verb prepared means to prepare themselves. They prepared themselves by their unbelief. And point B is this. The unbeliever is held responsible for his unbelief. That's the point here that God wants us to understand. The contrast is quite clear, though. The vessel of mercy were prepared by God, right? Because they couldn't prepare themselves for heaven. It doesn't depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on the one who has mercy. Point B was that the unbeliever is held responsible for his unbelief. Point C is this. God is responsible for the Christian's faith and belief. I know it's difficult to understand, but we've seen it over and over. When we come to faith in Christ, it is God's doing. He is the one that's initiated it. He's the one that has drawn us to himself. Now, these truths about selecting and predestining are not given here for us to be upset. Okay, they're not given here for us to be confused or even to be tempted to question God's character. They are given to demonstrate God's glory and God's sovereignty in that he would be perfectly righteous if no one ever entered his kingdom. No one. But because he is merciful, he chooses certain ones according to his purpose, according to his choice. Not anything that we have done. And it's so difficult for us with our finite minds to understand this, but we accept it by faith, understanding the foundation that there is no injustice in God, right? Are you with me? God has no capacity for bias, unfairness, injustice. In fact, I like that old saying, when God measures a person, he doesn't put the tape measure around the head, he puts it around the heart. These truths are beyond our intellects, but we believe them by faith in our heart. Let me go to point five here. We come full circle now. We're back to the truth that Israel's unbelief was consistent with God's promises. Let me read 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Point A on your outline is this. God had foretold through Hosea that the Gentiles who were not my people would come to him. It is perfectly consistent with his word and with his promise. Let me read verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the Jewish nation were huge in numbers. It is the remnant, a small group, that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Yes, he does keep his promises. Verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, that means just a remnant. The word posterity there in the Greek is sperma. We get the English word sperm there. It just means seed, small group. We would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Israel deserved what Sodom and Gomorrah got. But because God was merciful, he did save some. And we will see when we get to the end of Romans chapter 11 that he's going to cause a huge revival in the nation of Israel in the end times. Point B is this. Only God's sovereign mercy spares some. Even the salvation of a small group is a miracle of God's grace and great mercy. Israel's unbelief was consistent with God's word. God always keeps his promise. They didn't understand the promises, and they missed their Messiah. Here's a promise for you. Listen carefully. And God does not want you to miss this, like the Jewish people missed it. And you may be confused about everything else that I've said this morning, but don't miss this. Here's a promise for you, and God will keep it. Romans 10:13, it says this, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, there was an old story about a fella that, and this was years ago when the telegraph was a big means of communication, a guy went in to apply for a Morse code operator, you know, the dots and dashes and all that stuff, long ago. And he went into the office to apply. And busy office, he saw there sitting a number of other guys waiting to apply. It was kind of noisy, too. Typewriters going, telegraph going in the background. And on the front desk, it had a little sign. Simply said, job applicants, take an application, fill it out, and wait to be summoned. He took his, he stood because all the seats were taken by the other applicants, and he starts to fill out his application. In a few moments, he started across the lobby there and went into the main office. And these other guys had been waiting for some time, were a bit aghast. And they kind of snickered to one another. And they said, man, that guy, he is going to be reprimanded. He is not going to get this job. In fact, he's going to be kicked out on his rear end in a minute. And they were snickering and going back and forth. And after a little bit, the boss came out with this young man. And he said to the other applicants, gentlemen, thank you for coming, and thank you for filling out the application. You can be dismissed, go home, we're going to hire this young man. And their, you know, jaws dropped to the floor, and their eyes were wide as saucers in anger. They're saying, how could you hire him? He came in last, hardly filled out his application. He boldly, rudely goes into the office, and you are going to hire him. And the guy says, the boss says, well, the whole time you guys were sitting here, the telegraph was giving a message. And the message said this in the dots and dashes of Morse code. If you understand this message, come on in. The job is yours. And the boss said, none of you understood that, You don't get the job. This young man's got it. Can I just tell you this morning, God has a promise for you. And I hope that you're hearing this and you're not going to miss it. Because here is the promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you're thinking, well, how do you do that? You see the prayer there on the bottom of your outline in the box? If you've never understood this before and never made a commitment to Christ, this is how you call upon the name of the Lord. Let me read that prayer to you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I recognize the fact that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. I believe that you will keep your promise to save me from my sins and their consequences. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take over my life. If you've never made that decision, I would encourage you, I would challenge you to make that decision this morning. I'm not going to have you come forward. I'm not going to have you stand up. I won't embarrass you. I'm just going to ask us to bow our heads right now, close your eyes, go before the Lord, and if you've never made that decision, just make it there in the privacy of your own heart. The words themselves don't exactly matter. It's the attitude of the heart. Just make this commitment to Jesus Christ. Claim the promise that he will not break, that whoever calls upon his name will be saved. And if you've made this commitment before, you do not have to make it again. God has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. So don't do that. But just in the quietness of your heart, take a moment, and if you've never made this commitment, do it right now. And just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to just say that I'll remain up here afterwards. If when we're dismissed, you want to come up and talk some more, maybe you made that decision, I'd love to hear it. Maybe some of you are just still struggling and you don't understand this. You still kind of think it's unfair. Let me just remind you, if you choose to reject Christ, God will hold you accountable for that rejection. Don't do that. Claim this promise. Make this commitment. And I'll just wait up here once we're done. Father, we want to thank you this morning for salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. Thank you for his death on the cross that took our sins and bore our penalty. Thank you that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Lord, we just thank you so much because none of us deserved a relationship with you, forgiveness of sins, and a place in heaven. None of us. But you have said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so we are full of praise. We are full of adoration for your mercy this morning. And we worship you and thank you. And Lord, I pray for those that maybe are just struggling, maybe just aren't sure, that you would just speak to them, that you would draw them to yourself. And if they need to speak with someone, don't let them go this morning before they do that. Lord, we just want to exalt you and say thank you. You are a good and merciful God. Thank you that you delight in loving kindness, righteousness, and justice. And we are thrilled that we know you and we do understand who you are to just a small degree. So we worship you and praise you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. If you're here for the first time, visitor reception is right across the hallway.